If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue in the book of Ephesians. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4 and we'll be looking at verse 17 through 19 this morning. But before we read our text this morning, just want us to think about when we become a Christian, when someone comes to Christ, and when we receive Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, we become a completely changed person. We are changed, we are renewed. Inwardly we are changed. We are new creatures, what the scriptures call us. We don't have two natures. We become Christians, we don't end up with two natures, a sinful nature and a righteous nature. We have one nature. And if you want to know where I get that from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So Paul says the old has gone and the new is here. We have a new nature. We are a new creature. And at that precise point of salvation, when Christ indwells us and he renews us and creates us, he makes us fit for heaven. The perfect scenario for all of us, I think we would enjoy, is that point there when we become saved, when Christ saves us, that we just zapped up and we're in heaven. And that doesn't happen, does it? But in theory, we can be, because we have been made fit for heaven. The inner man has been made new. He's been made ready for heaven. We have, in a sense, full access to the throne of God from that point of salvation. And to have full access means you need to be cleansed. You've got to be free from sin to be in God's presence. But the only part of us that is not changed is our flesh. The inner man is renewed, but the flesh we still have. And this is where sin resides. This is the struggle we have, is with our flesh, the body, and the desires and the lusts of the body. It is in this flesh that we struggle, what we need to discipline, in a sense. This is where we have this fight that Paul calls us to in Galatians. The spirit wrestles against the flesh. And this is what we refer to when we speak of walking after Christ, is disciplining our bodies to conform to the way of our inner man. And when we look at chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, this is what it's all about. It's conforming the outward man, our bodies, to correspond with the inner man. And that's what Paul's actually calling us to in chapters 4 through 6, is get your outward man, your flesh, your body, to conform to what you already are. To walk in the same manner. And when we looked at chapter 4, verse 1, we see Paul makes a very clear change in his direction in this book. We looked at chapters 1 through 3 was doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 is the application of this doctrine. And then we'll see this, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through, how Paul takes the doctrine that we learn in chapters 1 through 3 and applies it to how we live life. Because Paul in chapter 4 verse 1 calls us to walk that worthy walk. We looked at that right in the beginning. And verses 1 through 16, Paul continued on this. And in a sense, he was still speaking in the general terms to the church as a whole. God, Christ gave gifts to the church, and he spoke to the church in a whole. But when we get to verse 17, Paul kind of narrows the focus. And now he starts to speak to the individual Christian. He talks to you and me individually, so to speak. And the first thing Paul tells us is that we are not to do, how we are not to live. And so let's read verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And so Paul starts off, in a sense, on the negative side. He says, this is what you are not to walk as. And so our title for the sermon this morning is A Different Walk. A Different Walk. And we've got 3 points. In verse 17a, it's a call to a different life. Verse 17b through verse 18, the inner corruption of the old life. and verse 19, the outward expression of the old life. So we have a call to a different life, the inner corruption of the old life, and the outward expression of the old life. So in a sense, what Paul's going to do to us today, he's going to take us into the medical university, where you become a doctor and you've got to have your cadaver. You're going to have the body laid open, and they like to just dissect the body and look at all the organs, see how they work and, you know, the functions. But he's going to do this to the unbelieving soul, the man, the inner man of the unbeliever. He's going to dissect it for us to show us what's going on in the Gentiles' minds and hearts. So let's start with verse 17a, a call to a different life. Paul says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." So Paul is going to start to build on what he spoke about in verses 1 through 16. He has called us to walk in a worthy manner, and he's explained what Christ has given to the church, the victory he has gained. And when he gained that victory, he gave gifts to the church. And if you remember our previous sermons, the gifts were these men, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, and also the apostles and prophets, for the equipping of the church, so that we can grow in maturity. So he wants the church to grow so that the body would become mature. And so what Paul does now, in order for this to happen, Paul says, we need to live a different life. If we want to grow in maturity, we need to live a different life. We can't carry on in the old way that we were living if we want to become mature. But when you look at the first part of verse 17, we see Paul is actually quite serious about this instruction that he gives us, this call, this directness that he gives. Because he says there, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord." In a sense, Paul here asserts his authority. You don't often find it, but Paul here, this is so important for Paul. He says, "I affirm this with Christ." So what is he saying to the church in Ephesus and in the church to us? He's pretty much saying this to them, that if they neglect to heed his instructions that are following now, the command in a sense that he gives them, they will one day need to give an account to God for why they didn't listen. That's what he's saying to them. Christ is with me in this. And I was thinking about this morning as I was going through my message, and I realized it was often on the case on the farm, if there was something difficult that instructions I had to give them that I knew the workers are not going to enjoy, but it was something passed down to me from the owners, I would stand there and say, "This comes from the top. This is not my idea. This is what the owners want. So if you don't want to listen, you've got to deal with them because they're going to sort you out." And that's in a sense what Paul's saying here. He's saying, the Lord is saying this to you now. So now you need to buck up and listen. Sit up straight and listen. That's what Paul's saying to them. And he says this, he says, "No longer walk. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk." So in other words, what Paul's saying, and we've seen this before, that whole thing about walk is your lifestyle. It's your lifestyle. It's how you conduct yourself. It's your behavior in the world, your daily life. That's what Paul is talking about here. Change the way you live, what you do. You see, Christians are different, and that's what I was saying in the introduction. We are different to the rest of the world. We are not the same. Someone has said, and unfortunately I couldn't find who it was quick enough, someone has said there are only three races, and I don't know if he's used the right term here, but he says there's only three races: Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. You've got the Jews, and Scripture talks about Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being everybody who's not Jew. But he's saying there's Christians as well. We are a new creature. We are not Jewish, and we are not Gentile anymore. We are made something new. And that's what we are. Paul is calling the Ephesians to change their lifestyle. Start living like a Christian. Don't live like a Jew. Don't live like a Gentile. Live like a Christian, a follower of Christ. And we look at 1 Peter. Peter says the same thing for us. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. So what Peter's saying is, all your friends are living in this debauchery, in this sinful lifestyle. And they see you guys are walking contrary to that. You're not doing that anymore, and they're mocking you for it. They're maligning you. They're mocking you for what you do. Because Peter says, when we become Christians, we have to be different. And that's what Paul is trying to impress on the Ephesians. You need to be different. Because when you look at the way Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, no longer walk this way. There's an aspect where they were still, as Christians, walking in the way of their neighbors and their old friends. They were still living in the way that the Ephesians lived. And to understand what was so important for Paul to say this, when you look at Ephesus, they had the temple of Aphrodite there, this massive temple, which had hundreds of male and female prostitutes and priests. They're part of your worship of Aphrodite, which was the goddess of sex and all this rubbish, that you would go and have sexual intercourse as part of your worship and serving this god. And when you'll find as we go through Acts, the silversmiths were wealthy people there because they would make up these little idols of Aphrodite and they would sell them, and there were idols everywhere. And so wherever you went, you always had this sexual corruption going on in Ephesus. It was known for its debauchery. Before Christ came to this earth, one of the ancient writers, not a Jew but a Gentile, spoke so badly of Ephesus because of the sexual immorality, homosexuality that was going on, and just all this gross stuff that was happening because of the idol worship there, that he says it's not a place you want to live. And so Paul's writing to the Ephesian church saying, you and I are Christians, you need to no longer walk in this way. You cannot go and to the temple anymore. You cannot live in the sexual immorality anymore. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a difference. So that's why he calls them so sternly to this change. And you can understand why he puts in there, the Lord is with me and you need to heed this. There needs to be a change. So what Paul does now, and this brings us to our second point, verse 17b. So that was the call to walk a different life. In verse 17b and verse 18, Paul is going to show us the inner corruption of the old life. He's going to describe why they are this wicked. Why we are so different to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 17b, he says, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There's a lot in that verse, quite descriptive. So Paul explains why we must not live like an unbeliever. This is why we don't live like unbelievers anymore. He's going to give us three characteristics of the unbeliever's lifestyle here. Three characteristics. The first one is the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Futility, or the word futile, means vain. And by that I'm not meaning, oh, look how pretty I am. It means it's empty or worthless. It's vain. There's nothing worthwhile here. Reminds us of Solomon in says, oh, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, looking at life. There's nothing, life is just empty. There's what value is there in living. It speaks of want of attainment. In other words, we can't get results that we want. It's aimless. I don't know if this is an actual word, resultless. You can't get a good result. It's futile. There's no point in continuing down this path, so to speak. The mind here is not just the intellectual faculty, it includes that, but Paul is also referring to the ability of not being able to recognize moral good and spiritual truth. And this is where Paul starts with the mind. With the mind. He says, their mind is futile in being able to recognize moral good and any spiritual truth. They cannot attain it. Calvin says this of the mind. He says, the mind holds the highest rank in the human constitution. It is the seat of reason. It presides over the will and restrains sinful desires. That's Calvin's definition of the mind. And if you look at that, you can understand that the unbeliever, if he's futile in his thinking, if he cannot discern moral good and spiritual truth, he's going to go wayward. He's not going to attain the things of God. What it does is it leaves the unbeliever in a state where he's consumed with selfishness and nothing of real value. The man out there, we will attain so much in this world. Scientists will discover so many things, yet they will never come to an understanding of God through it because their mind is futile. They cannot see the spiritual truth in it. The scientists will get this, oh, look what we've discovered. And often you see the Christians, well, we've known this for decades. We've been there. You guys are just finally catching up with us. But in all of it, they do not see God in it. They do not see the spiritual truth that comes out. Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist writes, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. But look how he describes the unbeliever, senseless and stupid. The psalmist doesn't hold his punches, does he? You know exactly what he thinks of the unbelieving. Romans chapter 1, if you want to cause a stir, go stand outside in the shopping centers and start reading Romans chapter 1 to people. You'll get a good reaction. Romans chapter 1. But I'll just read, and you can read pretty much right from the verse 16 if you want to. But I'm going to read verses 21 through 23. Paul says, for even though they, this is the unbelievers, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, that word futile again. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. You see, because of the futility of their mind, their thinking, it leads to horrible things. The unbeliever's mind is not able to reach spiritual truth or the light. And that's why Paul's saying we cannot be walking in the same way that they walk, because they are in darkness. And that's the second characteristic that Paul gives us in Ephesians. They are darkened in their understanding. Now, while we're going through this, just think back of what we've learned in the doctrinal aspect in chapters 1 through 3. Paul is starting to apply what is there. You can see the basis that he lays in chapters 1 through 3 in doctrine, and you see it working out in the lives of the unbelievers here. You see his doctrine applied. They were darkened in their understanding. You'll see this as we keep going on. The word darkened means blind in their understanding. It talks about being blind. They cannot see. Their understanding is blind. And what is very interesting about this word blind, it is in the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense tells us or describes for us and explains what Paul is trying to say here, it's the process, it's something that has been completed in the past, fully completed in the past, at some point in the past, but it has results in the present. So it's not something that happens there and it just stayed there and there's no consequences. Something happened in the past, but now in the present, it still has a result. It has a result of what happened in the past. Paul is saying their understanding has been darkened. At some point in the past, their understanding was darkened. And therefore it has results now. They are continuing to be darkened. And what that is, it is they were born in sin. Because what darkens the understanding? Sin. And David says, I was conceived in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. It's the sinful nature that we inherit from Adam and Eve at conception. It is so every little infant that comes out has an understanding that is darkened, has a futile mind that he's going to struggle with. And obviously, as you grow older and older, that becomes worse and worse. But it has been born in sin. And they are darkened in their understanding. They are unable to see the truth of the gospel. John 1 verse 5 says this, And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is saying that Jesus came. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And you saw that when you look at the life of Christ in the Gospels. They did not see who Christ was. They are dark. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In those cases, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So yeah, we have a different side to the point. Paul saying, Satan even blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. Satan is part of this whole process of blinding people. And so it's not only our sinful nature that causes us to be blind. Satan adds on top of that a blindness, a deception. And Martin Luther got this absolutely right in the title of his book, The Bondage of the Will. Because what Paul is describing here is that their minds and their wills are in bondage to sin. The unbeliever's mind is bound in its own sin, but having Satan adding on top of that a blindness. So when we look at this, there's almost like no hope for the unbeliever. What can he do to get out of this when his mind and his understanding is blinded? And then we see the third characteristic in Ephesians. The third characteristic of the Gentile, the unbeliever. He's excluded from the life of God. Verse 18 says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Do you see the progressive, or rather the regression that has been going on? It's beginning darker and darker, and it's not going to stop. Paul says they are shut out from the fellowship and intimacy with God. They are excluded. They are outside. They're outside the family. When he talks about the life of God, this is the life that God imparts to all believers at salvation. It's himself. He is our life. It's what he has given to us when we are saved. Remember, we in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive. And this is what Paul was saying. They are dead. They are outside. They do not have the life of God. And he gives two reasons for their exclusion. He says one is that they are ignorant. The ignorance that is in them. What is the ignorance? It's ignorance of divine things. Now the world will go out there and they will worship a lot of things. They will have all the, that's why we end up with all the religions. Islam, Buddhism, all of them. You can go through all of them. But it's not the true divinity. All those other religions are really worshiping the devil. They're not worshiping Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. They are ignorant. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that he's talking about God, says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all, everywhere, should repent. There was a time where God, in the Old Testament, overlooked people's ignorance. But that time has ended with Christ coming. With the light coming into the world, God says, that's it. Everyone now needs to repent. You are now responsible because this light has been shone in your eyes. It's been given to you. Ignorance is not acceptable anymore. But the unbeliever is ignorant to divine things. He runs from it. As the cockroaches run from the light, so the unbeliever runs from truth. So that was the first reason why they're excluded from God. It's because of their ignorance. The second is their hardness of heart. Their hardness of heart. That means he's talking about it. It's trying to describe the covering with a callus, having a callus over their heart. Mark chapter 3, see Jesus' reaction to this because he sees it. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, go to verse 4, we get a little bit of the context. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill it? This is the guy who comes with the withered hand they bring before him. But they only bring it to Jesus to try and trap him. There was no compassion in their hearts to actually heal this person. They just, oh, you're the bait. And so Jesus asked him this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent, so nobody answers, dead quiet. Then verse 5, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. But we see the first response, Jesus, was anger. Anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. Their hearts were callous. They were callous. They were hard as stone. And that's the unbeliever. They don't really care about, can Jesus actually heal? They don't want him to really heal this person. They just wanted to catch him. Because you see the hardness of their heart when you look at verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. He says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Their hearts were hard. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimations, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Why doesn't Israel believe in God? Why don't they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Because there's a partial hardening that's been put over them. There's a veil over their eyes put there by God and themselves and the devil. But it's only for a certain time until all the Gentile, those who are Gentiles come in, till the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, every Gentile that has been called by God to salvation, till that very last one comes, then the veil will be removed. Only then. Once all the Gentiles have been saved that have been called to salvation, once they're all saved, God will remove that veil that Israel will see Jesus as the Messiah and they will repent. Until that time, Israel will remain blinded. There's a partial hardening of their hearts. That doesn't mean that there aren't Jews that are being saved. There are. There are many Jews that are being saved. But as the nation, majority of them are hardened against Christ. They are ignorant. When you go to Israel, you talk about things. They don't even know some of them. They're completely ignorant about even their own religion. It's sad. Can you see at this point why Paul is calling us to live differently? We are not like this. We are in the light. We have been made alive in Christ. We have fellowship with God. We are able to understand the things of God. It's difficult. It's not easy. You've got to actually put effort in to understand. But we have the Spirit within us that gives us the understanding. Remember the gifts that He gave us, pastors and prophets, to teach us, to help us understand. Deep down, a Christian desires to want to know God and wants to draw near to Him. The unbeliever doesn't. Doesn't desire it. That's why we cannot live the same way the unbeliever lives. And this brings us to our last point, verse 19. The outward expression of the old life. Verse 19 says, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The word callous comes up again. The literal meaning is you can't feel pain. You can't feel pain. It's insensitive to pain. It's numb. Now, I don't know if you've had callous before. I used to have them all the time in high school because of my soccer and my athletics. The soccer boots used to form calluses on the inside of the big toe. So much so that I could take a pin and you won't feel it. It's hard as anything. So every off season I would take a knife and I would cut off the callus right down to where it starts getting, it's fresh skin. And I would peel it off because it just grows. It keeps picking up. And then the process would start over again. But in the next season, there are these rock hard calluses where it's numb. They've become callous. They are morally numb, the unbeliever. And this includes their conscience. They are morally numb. They don't feel the conscience anymore. And this is what happens as a young child. They'll still have a conscience. But as you grow older in your sin and that callus is forming and forming, the conscience becomes numb to the truth. You become numb even to your conscience. Your conscience is like your Jiminy Cricket that sits on your shoulder. He was the conscience of Pinocchio. But we become numb to it. We don't listen to the conscience. 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And what's happening is Paul is talking about this in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars. So the unbelievers, these liars that come in, these false teachers who are unbelievers, they are seared in their own conscience. They don't even care that they are deceiving people. They are some of them are deliberately doing it, knowing what they're doing. There's no conscience. No conscience. So many of these people on death row, you can go, that have murdered. Some of them, they've got no conscience, some of them. They don't care what they've done. They rejoice in it. The murder and the sickness of their sin. We're seeing the absolute extreme sometimes of what sin does. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. They become numb. And the more you sit in your sin, the more numb you become to your conscience, the less you listen. But notice back in Ephesians what Paul says about them. He says, verse 19, having given themselves over to sensuality. So they've become callous, but they've given themselves over. They are responsible, Paul says, for their actions. They are responsible for what they are doing in the world. They cannot turn around and say, oh, the devil made me do it. Or it's because God hasn't done this, that's why I'm like I am. No, Paul says, you decide to do it. You give yourselves over to the lusts of the flesh. The Gentile is driven by his own desires. And we see in the rest of this verse that sexual sin increases along with the lusting for any debased activity or thought. You see it there. And he's obviously specifically applying it to the situation in Ephesus. Over to the sensuality of for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Their bodies just take full control, their lusts within them. Because they've got a darkened mind, they're separated from God. Their understanding is corrupted. They are calloused and they don't care. And this is what we see today. We see this in the world today. Sin is praised and celebrated, especially sexual sin. Sin that God hates and calls it out, the world today celebrates and calls it good. And what's even worse is when Christians go along with it. That makes it even worse. You see, this is the result of a mind devoid of Christ. A mind that is darkened and manipulated by the devil. But Christ has called us to follow him. Christ has called us to deny ourselves and to take up his cross. Matthew chapter 16. Unfortunately, I believe most of the church has forgotten this. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, anybody wants to follow me, wants to join me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The church that says that Jesus is like, oh, please come follow me, please follow me, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. You read the Gospels, Jesus never called people, oh, please come follow me, except the 12. And he just said, you, follow me now. As soon as a big crowd would come, he would preach something like this. As soon as the crowd got big, Jesus would say, you need to deny yourself. He deliberately put the standard right up here and he said, you want to follow me, you've got to swim up the stream. You've got to be prepared to die. You need to be prepared to give up all the pleasures of this world. Chapter 10 of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You're not worthy of him. You see, the church today seems to portray that Jesus just wants to be with us, that, you know, we are so worthy that Jesus wants to be with us. It's the other way around. Jesus is the worthy one. We need to up our game for him to accept us. He's not there pleading for us to come to salvation. He's saying, you want to follow me? take up your cross? Are you prepared to give up your life? Are you prepared to die? And so as a church, when you look at the world around us, are we prepared to go against the stream? Are we prepared to go against the stream? See, Paul's purpose is to remind Christians that this is no longer who we are as Gentiles. This is not who we are. Now, some of us may have grown up in Christian homes, and so we don't have this, when we come to salvation, we don't have this big, necessarily big conversion. But some of us have come from not such great lives, and you have a conversion, there's a big change. Some people come out of drunkenness, and they come to salvation, and there's a big change. And that's what is sometimes hard. It's easy to see in others, but we all are influenced by society. We are all influenced. And Paul is saying we need to change what we do. We have all walked in some way in the futility of our minds at some point. We too were darkened in our understanding. We were without Christ. We were alienated from God. But apart from His grace, we would still be there. And that's what we need to remember. Apart from God's grace, we would be just like the unbeliever out there. But God intervened. Christ has opened our blind eyes. He has given us a heart of flesh. He has brought us near. He has forgiven our sins. He has given us His own life. We are no longer walking in darkness. We are His children. And that is why Paul says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, because we are His children. The Christian life is not about trying to become someone new by our own efforts. And that's what we need to understand. We mustn't try to become something new. It's more about living consistently with what God has already done in us. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is we don't change our lives to earn brownie points with God. We are already in a right relationship. We have been renewed. We just need to conform our daily lives to live to that same way. And that is what sanctification is. It's keeping our eyes on Christ and having this, being willing to let the Spirit change us. So let us examine our own lives. I've got three questions for you. Are our minds being shaped by God's truth or by the thinking of this world? That's number one. Number two, are there areas where our hearts have become insensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And thirdly, are we pursuing holiness, or are we tolerating the very things Christ died to save us from? And those are three questions we really should be asking ourselves on a weekly basis as we go on, because we have the world around us and we are influenced by it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. And Lord, we just thank You for what You have saved us from. May it humble us as we see how far gone we were. And Father, as we see the darkness in the unbelievers, oh, how great is their darkness. And it's only by Your grace can they come to know You. And You have called us to preach the gospel to them, because this is what You have decided the means for salvation is, people to hear Your gospel, and it's Your Spirit that will work in their hearts and renew them. It is only by Your Spirit that they can come to an understanding of who You are. But Father, I just pray that You would help us, those whom You have called, those whom You have called into the light and redeemed, that we would remember who we are, that we are Your children, and that we are to walk in that manner. We are to walk in a way that pleases You, that we would be willing to lay down our lives, that we are willing to give up the pleasures of this world to follow You and to glorify You. I pray that Your Spirit may equip us for this. It is only by Your strength that we can do this, Lord. And help us to rest in You. Help us to always be in prayer with You, because on our own we will fail, and we will fail badly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.